So, now, what if I do this? Last time, Daniel, did you actually pass around the answer, or you just read them?
I read them.
Read them. That's what I will do. And before we start, I just want to tell you that I looked at my... I found the key, by the way. And this is question 16. The Second Vatican Council has a complete document on religious education. And I've got a two here. However, remember, I think I told you I thought a better answer was that it was false. Not because it's not on religious education, but because it's on Christian education. So, so either way, either true or false, except that you should know the reasons. Either way. Well, suppose then we start with a prayer, okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If I just maybe not, yeah, just look at the pages, would you? Here's what we're doing. That's John and Mary Cruz, Kruse, and John is a member of Legatus, and I invited, am I correct?
Correct.
John and Mary to become, am I correct? Ignatian and Marian catechists. What we're doing this evening is carrying on where we left off last week, and that is going over the questions for lesson two of a 36 lesson program. And what I'll do until 7:30. Now, last time, Daniel Pieper here had the questions and the answers. He read off the answers, and I showed up at 7:30 and then explained why I thought certain answers were what they should be. What I'm doing now is going over the 70, I believe, questions and just giving the bare answer as I see it. And then at 7:30, we'll continue with explaining why certain answers are what I think they should be. I might just mention to both of you, both Mary and John, that the Marian catechists are now in their sixth year. The Ignatian catechists just began last year. And there are two levels to the formation. There's a spiritual formation and then the doctrinal formation. The spiritual formation, well, includes a 30-day retreat. I think I told you about that, to be made privately, and certain, well, practices that I'm sure both of you already are doing, like daily Mass, daily Rosary, and things like that. The doctrinal formation, however, is taking the course which all the missionaries of charity now throughout the world are taking, over 3,000 of them. This was mandated, I can say, by the Holy Father for Mother Teresa, so she could train her sisters to become catechists, so they in turn can train lay catechists in some 60 countries where they were established. So, then, lesson two, what is catechesis? First, catechesis means to teach someone by giving instruction. 2. Literally, that's what catechesis means. Secondly, there was no catechetical instruction among the ancient Jews. False. The Jews had a very intense catechetical program. And Christ, at the age of 12, remember, when he was in the temple, it was the duty of the rabbis, indeed, to teach, especially the young Jewish boys, once they reached the age of 12, to be taught their Jewish faith. 3, Christ encouraged, but he did not practice religious instruction. Couldn't be more false. That's what he was doing. That's what his public ministry was all about. 4, Christ told the apostles to catechize all nations. Well, I say it's false because I don't want to get into too deep an explanation that's supposed to follow after I've given the answers. But that is not true. The key word is catechize. 5, to evangelize means exactly the same as to catechize. No, as we'll see. 6, the evangelists were the first writing catechists of Christianity. Yes, they were. 7, none of the original 12 apostles wrote any letters of catechetical instruction. Notice letters. There were, to be exact, James, John, and who remembers the third one?
Peter.
Okay, and one more.
Jude,
4. Okay. So that's false. 8, we are privileged but not obliged to share our Catholic faith with others. We are gravely obliged. 9, before the New Testament books were written, the early church had only oral catechesis. True. 10, there were written catechisms in the early centuries of the church. There were. In fact, the four Gospels, for that matter, the letters of St. Paul, were written catechisms. And the first catechism ever written was that of the Gospel of St. Matthew. 11, the discovery of print made catechetical instruction more widespread. Indeed. And also more competitive. 12, as we become more educated, we need less instruction in our faith. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. We need more instruction. 13, there were no Catholic catechisms in German before Martin Luther. False. 14, the founders of Protestantism held that all of God's revelation is found in the Bible. Yes. All of it. 15, the Council of Trent ordered the publication of the Roman Catechism. Yes. Now that's the difference between the Second Vatican Council and the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent ordered a catechism to be written, and that is called the Roman Catechism. I'd recommend all of you getting a copy of the Roman Catechism. But the Universal Catechism that is now being put together was not mandated by Vatican II. However, I think I can say this, though I'd like to have the machine turned off. Can you just turn off quickly? 16, this course in religious instruction follows the same structure as Roman Catechism. True. And by the way, follows the same structure as the forthcoming Universal Catechism. 17, St. Pius X introduced the modern Confraternity of Christian Doctrine programs in the Catholic Church. Yes, he did. And one of his reasons for canonization was what he did to open up catechetical instruction, especially for the laity to teach the faith. In many ways, Pius X revolutionized religious instruction by not merely encouraging, but strongly advocating that laity get involved in religious instruction. Then, 18, the Second Vatican Council completely identified evangelization and catechesis. No. And we'll explain maybe on our second time around. 19, the General Catechetical Directory was issued by order of Pope John the 23rd. No. Issued by the order of Pope Paul the 6th. 20, evangelization in the modern world was issued by Pope Paul the 6th. True. 21, one reason catechetics is so important today is because Catholics are becoming more educated than ever before. True. And one of the problems, of course, is that people identify catechetics or catechesis with children. And whatever you can do to change that misconception will be valuable. 22. We are to preserve our faith, not grow in the faith. False. We must do both. 23. A catechist should have a strong spiritual life. Yes. Number 24. Children cannot make moral judgments until they reach adolescence. Absolutely false. That is why, as we'll see, they should go to confession on reaching the age of reason. 25. Catechesis only for young people? Emphatically not. 26. Faith comes by hearing. Yes. Somebody who has the faith must somehow profess the faith so the others, by listening, can become believers themselves. 28. Only believers reproduce other believers. Amen. And I would say, and believers reproduce other believers only on the measure of their own faith. 29. Evangelization is an option. It isn't. Evangelization is an obligation. It sure is. 31. Evangelization should be joined with the corporal works of mercy. Yes. In other words, the divine logic behind practicing charity, as we commonly call it, by practicing the corporal works of mercy, the divine logic is that people will be amenable to accepting the truth or accepting the faith from someone who has practiced charity towards them. This, by the way, is the logic that the present Holy Father gave Mother Teresa. You're practicing works of charity. Great. Keep them up. But the acceptance you receive throughout the world for your practice of charity means that you should now begin to share the faith with people whom you have disposed to accept the faith because they see that this Christ in whom you believe not only taught the truth, but practiced and inspired charity or love.
Unless I'm mistaken, you asked us to go up to number 30. Unless I'm mistaken, you asked us to go up to number 30.
Well, up to 30? Is that what I told you to go?
I think so.
Was that up to 30? Okay, let's stop. Thanks. And now, Where did we leave off on the... Did we finish all the questions for lesson one? We went over the answers, right? But it was not... Am I correct?
We didn't finish the matching part at the end.
I see, we did not finish that. Am I correct? So then, you have lesson one, John? Questions 26 to 40, is that right? What we're doing now is explaining the reason why certain terms should be matched from the right side to those on the left. Parables of Christ, 32. Principal means of instruction in the Gospels. Yes. And they are the principal means of instruction by Christ in the Gospels in several ways. First of all, they are the principal means of moral instruction. See, the purpose of instruction, whether by Christ during his public ministry or by us in teaching others, the purpose of the instruction is indeed to teach the mind. But to teach the mind in order to motivate the will. Remember just before his ascension, in the closing verses of St. Matthew's Gospel, our Lord told his apostles, "Going therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them," now watch this, "to observe all that I have commanded." Christianity is not a cerebral religion. Christianity does indeed believe certain truths with the mind. But the purpose of believing with the mind is to enlighten the will as to what the will should do. The purpose of all religious instruction is not to end with the mind. The purpose of religious instruction is to indeed inform the mind so that the mind in turn might motivate the will to do what Christ commanded. So the key word is instruction. Because the parables of Christ, they all deal with morality, with conduct. And consequently, the instruction, as I said, is immediately directed to the mind. But in order that the mind might enlighten the will, to the prodigal son, parable of the talents, have I given you people a complete list of all the parables? You know, if you remind me for the next time, it's about a 20 or so page analysis of the parables, listing all the parables, then I analyze 10 of them theologically. There are, at least in my count, 72 parables in the Gospels. So the other principal means of instruction, or by instruction we mean enlightening the mind to motivate the will. And the other principal means, both in terms of sheer quantity and principle, P-A-L, qualitatively. In other words, in teaching the faith, it is indispensable to follow the example of Christ, not only in teaching what he taught, but in teaching as he taught. And how did he teach? What was his methodology? It was, in plain English, telling stories, illustrating, exemplifying. Next, credibility. Goes along with number 40. Reasonableness of faith. Our faith is to be credible, meaning what? It is to be reasonable. It is to be rational. There are two words that are very different in meaning, though they sound almost alike. They are credibility and credulity. The faith of many people is a credulous faith. In other words, it is faith which is not based on reason. Our faith is to be based on reason. And that in several ways. This, by the way, when I was teaching my own Jesuit scholastics, this was a 2-semester course. 3 classes a week, 15 weeks a semester. And it was all on credibility. 30 weeks. In other words, the human mind should see how rational it is to believe what we as followers of Christ believe in. First of all, we can prove from reason the existence of God. And I'm going to say admonish all of you, advise all of you, to satisfy your minds, just your minds, that God exists. Go back over St. Thomas Aquinas's. Remember, early proofs for God's existence in the Summa. Secondly, our faith is to be credible because we can prove from history that Christ really existed, that he really taught what the evangelists record, and that he really worked miracles. In other words, that Christ's teaching is rationally believable, otherwise known as credible, because Christ worked miracles. And the crowning miracle for the credibility of the Christian faith is, of course, Christ's resurrection from the dead. Then we can go on with the credibility. Once we believe, the Catholic faith can be defended against any objection, as I've told so many students for so many years. There is no rational argument, and I emphasize no rational argument, against a single truth of Christianity. Why then do people cease to be, especially Catholics? A Catholic never abandons his or her faith for intellectual reasons. Never. It is always on moral grounds, because the teaching of Christ is too demanding, not on human mind, but on the human will. And I was in Ann Arbor all day today, so it's on my mind. At University of Michigan, I was going to say lies, where it is. But while teaching at Western Michigan, I was asked to give periodic lectures at the University of Michigan. One evening, after having had dinner with the chaplain before the lecture, he asked me, "Do your students have difficulties with the faith?" Well, they come in with difficulties against the faith. But when they come in and begin to argue, I tell them to sit down. Maybe I've told you this already. Remember what he told me? I always ask them, I don't argue with them, I ask them, "How's your sex life?" stops them all. It is the church's teaching on morality, especially sexual morality. So they find all kinds of pseudo arguments against the faith. Moreover, the experience of living the Catholic faith adds to its credibility. All I know, if I didn't have my faith, I would long ago have lost either my mind or be 6 foot under.
Father, given the fact that the principal objection or the principal thing that draws people away from the faith is their moral conduct, does it make any sense to argue with them intellectually about the faith in an apologetic matter?
Not exactly argue. However, it does help. It does help them to listen to somebody who can explain the faith. See, the first meaning of arguere in Latin is not to argue. The first meaning of arguere in Latin, or argumentum as a noun, is to enlighten. To enlighten. And argument, if you please, has the same linguistic root as argentum, which is silver. Right. So it does help to show them that you're not just defending the faith because you're a Catholic, because you're a Catholic, because you're a Catholic. You thought this thing through. To make it clearer to them that the reason for their abandoning the faith or becoming lapsed Catholics is not because their mind has convinced them, but because their will is not ready to obey.
So what you're in effect doing is removing the intellectual props that they've
yes.
put to their moral
and,
life.
In other words, take over the years, and let's call it arguing, though we now call it dialogue, and I like that. They've got their ideas, you get, in other words, and after a while you try never to show them up, however. So not to humiliate them. Because then another problem arises, pride. But yes, it does help to enlighten the mind, because then an enlightened mind can also see the wisdom of even the church's moral teaching. Understanding what we believe corresponds to 34, growth in the faith. Now, as much as we talk about growing of the faith, clearly there can be no question of quantitative growth in the sense of that faith becomes bigger from a 5 foot faith to become a 6 foot faith. From faith weighing 100 pounds, weighs 180 pounds. So the word growth has a very definite meaning. I think, unless I'm mistaken, I explained this before. The primary meaning of growing of the faith is understanding the faith. Did we talk about that before? Our minds grow in knowledge as what we know becomes more intelligible. However, understanding is not the only measure or form of growth. Increased certitude. So first, increased understanding. And secondly, increased certitude, increased clarity, clearness of faith, and increased accuracy. Those are the three basic forms of growing of the faith. There is, however, also a fourth. Increase in the number of truths, literally, the number of truths that I believe. All of this is growth, but the most fundamental form of growth in the faith is understanding what we believe. Vatican II corresponds to 31, 21st General Council of the Church. Pope John the 23rd hesitated for some time before calling this the 21st General Council, because the 20th General Council, Vatican I, was never really completed. In other words, those who took over the papal territory, well, the bishops were lucky to get back with their lives from the First Vatican Council. So it was the first 21st General Council of the Church. I think there might be some value in noting, when we speak of a General Council of the Church, we mean a universal council of the Church. In other words, a council of the Church at which all the members of the Catholic hierarchy are represented. And there have been, before Vatican II, only 20 such general councils. All other councils, and there have been hundreds of councils of the Church, either national, provincial, provisional, or provincial, regional, or national. What makes a general council a general council? In the last analysis, it is the decision of the Pope. In other words, the number of bishops is not really what determines whether you have a general council. What really determines is the mind of the Pope in determining that this council would indeed be a general council. And notice, general not only or even mainly in that all the members of the hierarchy are represented, but general especially in the sense that its object or focus is the universal church. Then Pope Paul VI, corresponding to 26, approved the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council was not summoned by Paul VI. It was summoned by Pope John the 23rd. But it was approved by Pope Paul VI. And let's make very sure we know what we mean when we say that Vatican II was approved by Pope Paul VI. First of all, Pope Paul VI might have approved the council and declared that everything of the Second Vatican Council is defined irreversible doctrine. Okay? He didn't do it. Secondly, within the 16 documents of Vatican II, Pope Paul VI distinguished among those documents and declared that only certain ones were what he calls dogmatic constitutions, namely the Constitution of the Church, the Constitution on Divine Revelation. And even the Constitution on the Liturgy was not declared by the Pope as a dogmatic constitution. Finally, while approving the council, Pope Paul VI made sure that the teaching of the council would not be ambiguous and he feared most Pope Paul VI for the interpretations that would be made on the Second Vatican Council. And that is why, and try to remember this, the dogmatic constitution of the Church is the only one that has, in any translation in English you read, it will be called either an appendix or an addendum. And that's no appendix. Where the Pope, Paul VI, decided that in view of the great importance of the teaching of the Constitution on the Church, the Pope added to the Constitution, for releasing the final document, a further clarification about the authority of the bishops in contrast to the authority of the Pope. All of that is locked up in the word approved. We better know what Paul VI did when he approved Vatican II. He was deeply and rightly concerned on what would happen, especially to the document of the Church. And it's been going on. Everything which Paul VI feared has been realized. And his two great fears, Paul VI, were that the episcopacy would somehow be in competition with the papacy. And secondly, he feared, and during the council, listen to this, during the council, he published a document on the real presence, because he was afraid of the liturgy, the document of Vatican II on the liturgy, would become, well, almost a test of orthodoxy, that the liturgy would become, well, very vernacular in the process, and the real meaning of the liturgy, as founded on the real presence, would be obscured and even lost. So the word approval, as we see what I'm lighting on, has a depth of meaning that we should all understand. And when you teach this matter, to be sure you know what each term here means. Parents corresponds to 36, primary duty to give religious instruction to children. And it is primary in every sense of the word. In other words, it is primary because it comes first. Secondly, it is primary because it comes from the natural law, even independent of revelation. Again, it is the primary duty of parents to give instruction to their children because they are the ones who brought the children into the world. And this needs to be said and spelled out to parents, that parents have a duty before God to be parents to their children twice over. In other words, parenting as a verb means not only providing for their children's physical life and well-being, but between the natural and the supernatural, which is primary. Supernatural is primary. You follow the logic. And this, oh, how many people, to even think of it, don't realize the implications of it. In other words, a parent before God has the duty to rear their children, not just bring them into the world, but to rear them, to train them. And between physical or even intellectual training and religious or spiritual training, which is primary, the religious, the spiritual. All members of the church corresponds to 27 obliged to proclaim the gospel. That's revealed truth. And by the way, in the gospel, remember when Christ says, anyone who will not profess me or is ashamed to profess me before men, who can finish the sentence? I will not profess him before my Father in heaven. Now, to profess and to proclaim are really the same idea, except that proclaim adds to the idea of profess. The idea of not merely professing quietly behind closed doors, but proclaiming, announcing. And that, by the way, is in the word to evangelize. So, to go out of one's way and to use every means at one's disposal to profess the faith so that others might believe. Even as I'm talking here, and I've, over the years, in teaching theology, and especially in talking to lay people, say to myself, and now I'm articulating what's on my mind, I really believe, hope I'm mistaken, I really believe that if 2% of otherwise believing Catholics recognize their duty to proclaim the faith, 2 out of 100. I don't think there are more than that. And the fathers of the church tell us it will be mainly judged on the last day by our practice of charity and professing the faith. Walking along McNichols Road, I may have told you, I counted the number of Protestant churches compared to the Catholic ones. 7 to 1. So, all members of the church, beginning with children. Pope John the 23rd, corresponds to 35, convoked the Second Vatican Council. Now, the verb to convoke a general council means two things. It not only means that the Pope says he wants a council, but that he then takes the means necessary to have the council carry out its work. And that took about 3 years. So the convocation was not just an act of the will. It was several years of commissions working. Bishops appointed to different commissions. Input from the whole world, providing an agenda for the bishops then to discuss and finally vote on. Pope John the 23rd did that, and is well to know in his first public statement as to why he was calling a general council, and I mean it. He said, I am convoking a general council of the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church needs to be reformed. Do you hear it? The Catholic Church needs reformation. We needed reformation in the early 60s. or by 62 when the first session of the council was held. You know, almost 30 years. It is 30 years since the convocation. If we need a reformation then, there is no adverb I can use. Desperately is too weak. The Catholic Church, and I'll use the word desperately, is the strongest word that I've got without having a thesaurus of synonyms in front of me. The Catholic Church desperately needs a reformation. And a reformation not only in morals, but in faith. Confused faith. In fact, on the way in from Ann Arbor, there were a number of people being delivered to airports, well, metro really, and then I was brought all the way back here to U of D. Well, it was one of those, you know, heavy, low-slung limousines that are available in Ann Arbor. This was a kind of a van, and very to the criticism of a Catholic high school in the Diocese of Lansing that it was not sufficiently Catholic in its teaching. And the priest wrote 3 single-spaced pages, very good English. My job, by the time I reached here, I had a print because the print, I think, would be legible. Very intelligent man who wrote that letter. But talk about reform leader in the church, intellectually, just did not understand the faith. So the Reformation in faith and morals. And the term that I like to use is reformation. That's why I'm telling you people, you'll be only as good either Marian, or if you were here I would use the word Marian, but you'll be only as good Marian or Ignatian catechists as you yourselves are thoroughly grounded in your faith and grounded both intellectually and morally in your living it. Holy life corresponds to 33. Primary means of religious instruction. You might say, that's a strange combination. Well, no, it isn't. We've touched on this before, and we'll keep coming back to it. The apostolate is essentially the channeling of grace. In other words, to engage in apostolic work here, say, teaching of the faith, means to channel grace to other people. Now, the knowledge of our faith is important. Clarity is important. Depth of understanding is important. But the primary condition for being an effective channel of grace here of faith to others is my own life. And nobody, comma, but nobody cheats here. God would use holy people to teach the faith in a way that a genius who has a string of degrees would not be able to do. Because whatever else faith is, it depends on God's grace.
Could you have put
38 for holy
life? First condition for teaching the faith?
First condition for teaching the faith. Bill? It's all right, but it's not as good. Is it better? No, it's not as good. And as you know, some of these terms are very close. and have been accused of being tricky or being Jesuitical. No. 33 brings out what 38 does not bring out for the holy life. Sponsors of baptism, 37. After parents, grave duty to provide for religious instruction. And grave duty, that means binding under mortal sin. Now notice, it is not only when the parents die. It is also, as so tragically happens nowadays, when the parents neglect to give their children sound Catholic instruction. Sponsors have the duty. Michael?
What can godparents do if parents won't really allow the children to be taught by the godparents? Does that kind of relieve them to some
extent?
If the parents won't really allow their children to be taught the faith by the godparents, if they put roadblocks in the way.
Well, I would say the duty still remains. In other words, I may have a grave duty, and it may be, as we see, morally impossible for me to fulfill it. But what a difference between knowing that I've got some kind of a duty and knowing that I've had a grave duty. Because then, what dispenses a person from carrying out a grave duty will be only very, very grave difficulty. In other words, the lengths to which a person should go, a sponsor. I don't hesitate saying, should be extreme. And by the way, sponsors, you know, go back to the early church, which was a church under persecution, which is the church today.
Father, it would seem that there's a corollary to that statement. There's a corollary to that statement. Nowadays, sponsors are often picked as an honor for them. There's no thought about any responsibility. I myself served as a proxy for a sponsor who was in Arizona. They haven't heard from him since.
Yes, and I would say this.
Sponsors should be clear.
If what we're talking about had been, over the years, let's say 25 or so years, had been more seriously taken, I think we'd have had less, number of lapsed Catholics than we have now. It's a grave responsibility. And that's what I spoke on in Chicago last Saturday, how lapsed Catholics, first, why we have so many lapsed Catholics, and then how can we bring them back? And as sponsors, before God, it's a grave responsibility. Prayer 39, main source of knowing the faith. Now, when we say prayer is the main source for growing in the faith, we mean a number of things. I mean, first of all, if I want to grow in the faith, as we've described before, I must pray. A person who has the faith and does not pray, he'll infallibly abandon the faith. Prayer keeps the faith alive. Secondly, when we say that prayer is the main source of knowing the faith, it is not only that if I am to even remain of the faith, not to say grow in the faith, I must pray, but I should pray specifically that I might understand, know my faith. I think I could just insert here an item. With so much going on in the world today, and we don't have to leave Detroit to see the hear about the scandals, any one of which can shake a person's faith. For example, I had a funeral, today is what, Wednesday? Monday morning in Cleveland, for my relative, Edward Hardin, first cousin. I have no brothers or sisters, so the few first cousins that I had are really, I see my brothers and sisters. Well, on the way back from the cemetery, I was going on to the airport to return to Detroit. I was told that one of the undertakers, there are three brothers that run the undertaking establishment, three good Catholics, from what I'm told. One of the three lost his wife. She, and this, I'm using this consciously, knowing what I'm doing. His wife left him to marry a man who left the priesthood. Well, there are so many scandals that, and this, I can say this as a general principle, the moment you read or hear about something that, say, would shake your faith, immediately pray. I mean it. Over the years, I couldn't have begun to begin to teach Catholic theology as I had steeped myself in writers or writing against the Catholic Church. When I first began reading John Calvin was a genius of the first order. Just a superb mind. But of course, he had been a Catholic and gave up his faith. Well, whenever I would open a book, or especially Calvin's Histories of the Christian Religion, I begin by saying a prayer. And to this day, I never begin reading what I have to read, attacks on the Catholic Church, without at least a momentary prayer. Am I making sense? You just don't expose the mind to intelligent opposition without being armed. It's stupid. So, and then finally, meditation. To grow in the faith, to grow in one's knowledge of the faith, to meditate on what we believe. And my favorite definition for meditation is thinking in the presence of God. Thinking in the presence of God. I'm working on a manuscript. I've combined three of my books that I've published before on Protestantism into one volume. And, in fact, after the evening meal tonight, I went down to chapel. That's what I do. My favorite place to do intellectual work before the Blessed Sacrament. Makes sense. Here, Martha, my secretary, is here from Detroit. Several sessions that we had, I said, Martha, some of these letters that had to be dictated are too important. We better come to chapel. And just talk to the Lord and get light from Him, and then I can dictate letters that had to be written, on which so much depends. So to pray, so as to penetrate into spend, for example, a half an hour on the Our Father. In fact, once you really start meditating, you can spend a half an hour on the first two words, Our Father. What does this mean? And you're in the presence of God. Then Pope John Paul II, 28, issued a new code of canon law. The date, by the way, was the first Sunday of Advent, 1983. It is imperative, I mean imperative, for all of you to get a copy of the Code of Canon Law. Become familiar with it. There are two editions in English. There's the one published in the United States, which is Latin on the left side and English on the other. There's the rest of the English-speaking world has another English translation. I prefer the other, though ours is all right, but I think the other is sharper in terms of the Latin.
Father, did you see that the Eastern Rites now have their own canon law, their own code?
They
just issued that.
That would be very useful also to get. Because teaching the faith, remember, as we've said at the beginning, is not merely enlightening the mind, but inspiring the will. And by the new code of canon law is very unlike the former code published in 1917. The present code can be meditated on. It is really, I am told, written almost personally by the present Holy Father. The commission working on the code had worked for years, but it's his work. Every word there has been chiseled out. Moreover, the code of canon law does not mean a summary of the laws of the church. That's wrong. The code, and John being in the legal profession, would you say that we have a code of American law?
No.
The code of canon law provides the principles and premises for the church's laws, classified according to various categories. There are literally tens of thousands of laws in the Catholic Church. The word code is misleading in English. In Latin, it is codex. You might see it as a synthesis of the Church's laws. But it means also that the code, then, is a norm for interpreting any law of the church.
What would be the finer subdivisions beneath the code of canon law? Is there a terminology or a...
I don't have the code in front of me. Yes, it starts from the more general to the more particular. And it covers the various types of membership in the church, the papacy, the episcopate, the priesthood, religious life, and the laity. And the responsibilities of each. For the first time in the history of the church, the new code of canon law has more canons, by the way, that's a term which the church uses. Daniel, how do you spell canon for canon law? Neither. You not C A N N O N?
No.
Okay. Well, the word canon is really the church's word for law. Each one of the so called canons is really a law. So, in one sense, to speak of canon law is a redundancy. But for the first time, never before, the Second Vatican Council, as you know, published some major documents on the laity. And the code reflects the thinking of Vatican II. And there are more canons on both the responsibility and the rights of the laity in the new code of canon law than was present in any code of the Church's law in 1900 years. More than all of them put together. Which is one reason also, by the way, why the Holy See, I don't want to say encourage me, told me, if you're going to preserve the Church in the United States, either the laity get involved in depth, or the Church will survive only as a remnant in the United States.
Can I just carry on one step further? Is there universal law of the Church that isn't contained in the Code of Canon Law?
No. In other words, all the universal laws, because, see, the word law itself has, you know, a number of meanings. You might say that canon law, or the Code of Canon Law, sets the norms for more specific laws, so that their validity is determined, if any laws, by their fitting into the norms determined by the code. Cathay Dictionary 29, definition of Cathay terms. We talked about this somewhat the last time. What I want to do, and say at least by the end of the spring, I would like to provide you people with a list of, say, 1,000 basic Catholic terms that you simply must know the meaning of. And the problem, as you realize, is, as we mentioned last week, remember, that we're using English for our thinking, for our talking, and our writing. And English is, in the deepest sense of the word, not a Catholic language. By 2017, it'll be 500 years since the dawn of so-called Protestant Reformation. Most of it would be called English literature. Detroit Free Press, Detroit News, you name it. Everybody, just about everybody that we listen to or read or hear from, writes in English. Well, those who communicate their ideas in English, most of them do not have our faith. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of knowing the Catholic meaning, 29, the definition of Catholic terms, or the Catholic definition of terms. As I think I mentioned again last week, that the 30 International, the editors decided, after spending several million dollars in research, no longer can anyone publish an English dictionary which defines terms. No longer. The best they can do for the English language is to provide a dictionary which describes how terms are used. Well, there's no way that we can even preserve our faith if we depended on the meaning of the words that people use as they use those terms. This past, what is today?
Wednesday.
This past Friday, I had a meeting with one of the editors of the World Book Encyclopedia that I've been working for since 1968. Here, their Catholic advisor. But I reached a point, and I'm going to be getting back to them. The World Book Encyclopedia is the most widely used encyclopedia in the English-speaking world. But I'd have to be 10 people to keep 16 volumes, and they keep changing each year. Finally, I spent 1 year in-depth research and had help doing it to find out that term after term after term, they put on a meaning that I cannot, as a Catholic, accept. Keep this in your prayers, because the faith of many people depends on who then, if I resign, which I'm willing to resign, and then compromise my conscience. You just can't depend on dictionaries anymore, encyclopedias. Either you as Catholics or we as Catholics know the Catholic meaning of a word, or we're lost. Then we're at the mercy of whoever uses that word, whatever that person means. Number 9, knowledge of the faith, corresponds to 38. First condition for teaching the faith. I thought it was a giveaway. Knowledge of the faith, first condition for teaching the faith. Well, at any rate, you can only teach what you know. Which, by the way, is really the basic law of pedagogy. And knowing the Catholic faith means not merely knowing the words, but then the levels that we described, understanding, clarity, and so on. Finally, the Bible. Corresponds to 30. Revealed written word of God. Notice, as Catholics, we distinguish between the revealed written word of God and the revealed lived word of God, which is sacred tradition. Christ and Our Lady left us nothing in writing, right? And yet there are no two persons that have revealed more to us by the way they lived, so that tradition, sacred tradition, is correlative with and parallel to sacred scripture, as the Catholic Church understands revelation. And until, say, the Gospels were written, until the New Testament was written, it was only tradition. Now, the word oral tradition, I'm not too comfortable with the prefix oral, because it's more than just oral tradition. My definition of sacred tradition, as distinct from sacred scripture, sacred tradition is divine revelation communicated to the world by persons whose inspired lives, notice, whose inspired lives communicate to us what God wanted us to learn. And there may have been writing, for example, Our Lady, the Annunciation, as described by St. Luke, until Our Lady told St. Luke, as we may assume, she told St. Luke what happened at the Annunciation. It was, well, tradition. And for us Catholics, divine revelation is both the inspired written word of God and the inspired lives persons whose conduct and words became then a channel of revealed truth. Can you imagine? We spent, am I correct? How far did we get? We spent all that time on just 15. Is that correct? Now this, as I told you, is experimental, understand? Because I've never done quite this kind of pedagogy before. So, did I give you people, was it 30?
Yes,
sir. 30 items. And on what is catechesis? So, now we have an option, as you realize. Either continue doing what we've been doing so far, or, we could transmit, in other words, not, might say, rush ahead, because there's just too much locked up here. However, I would say this, that the first lessons, somebody have a copy of lesson 3? What does it mean to believe? Well, as you see, these first 4 or 5 lessons do not yet bite into the content of the faith. Now, what I would like to do is to give you, you know, some homework, but maybe, how would this sound to you? Rather than, you know, rush ahead. And I can tell you this, the Missionaries of Charity, and now it's a year and a half, it's 18 months. And most of the sisters, after 18 months, have not gone through the course. So, what we can do is say, now next week is Wednesday, what day of the month is next?
27.
Please?
27.
Today is what? Today is the
20th.
27th. Okay? I'll be in Detroit. Yes. I'm finishing retreat, which I commend to your prayers, to the seminarians at Mount St. Mary's in Amherstburg, Maryland. I leave for Washington tomorrow. But I will be back. Talk about providence. Can I have a pen? The Ignatian Catechists. Now for next week, what if, rather than, say, try to cover as much as possible, I give you 30, how many are there altogether? 70, is it?
70.
70.
40 to go.
Now, I can continue with, commenting. We finished first 40, right? What if I asked you to do this? Because it's not a matter of covering a lot of matter, covering a lot of ground. It's understanding what's contained here. Now, what if we work it out this way? I know there are questions on your minds and things that we can discuss. that are over and above these questions in the Course. What if I do not plan to cover a commentary on each one of these while we meet here? You follow my thinking? Because of the sheer amount of matter. Now, in other words, we'll just go at a certain pace, but not necessarily plan to cover all the ground here. And if you will have finished, what if you will have finished your answers? And even with the 36 lessons, but that we will be, or I will be behind in providing an explanation. Does that make sense? John, what do you think? See, I've never...
I'm the new kid on the block.
Please?
I'm the new kid on the block,
Father. Yeah. I just thought I'd take a chance.
It seems to me that the deeper that you go into these questions, the more subsequent questions are going to be answered by these. I mean...
So that maybe as we go along and I answer questions, we tackle them now, there'd be less need of going into it. That's what you're saying, John.
Right.
Well, what if maybe then, instead of ambitiously giving you, remember I gave you, what is it, 30? Yeah. I don't think that was too smart. The important thing is that you grasp the meaning of what's here. When I gave you the first, was it 30 or 40?
30.
Please?
The first 30 of the next chapter.
Okay. Well, let's do this. And there are 70 altogether, aren't they?
Yes.
Okay. Well, to slow down the pace. What if I give you just the next 20 for the next time? And then, I might even end up giving you next 10 the week after. But at least for the next week, just to cover the next 20. Because it's not a question of speed and covering ground. Is that all right? Then, again, I don't want to keep you people any longer than you may conveniently do so. I thought I'd come at 7, and then it's now 8:30. And it need not be, in other words, 1 hour. Now, I'll stay here for an hour and a half. How's that? That fair?
Father, if there was some way that we got the answers to the questions so that you didn't have to...
One method that I have thought about, this is a good question, because now for 18 months, the missionaries of charity have been raising the same question, you see. You have all kinds of questions that are raised by these, we'll call them quizzes. And what I would like to do is to provide sources of information. And here's what I would also appreciate. If you fellows would volunteer to help out in the cause. And you could draw, for example, on things, say, that I have published, for whatever that's worth. But in other words, since I'm somehow behind this thing, that I'm responsible for the contents. In other words, if you ferreted out the answer from sources that are available. And the Marian Catechism has been doing this for 2 years. So what I should do is bring back from Washington all the research which the Marian Catechists have done. How's that? Which would then spare both the time and the trouble of having to verbally answer each question. But I'm willing to do that. But there are questions that are still raised. In other words, I would appreciate I would call it a thesaurus, a collection of really well thought out, penetrating questions raised in my discourse. Does that make sense?
Kind of like objections and...
whatever they are, but not just for the sake of making an objection or raising a question, you see. That, you know, a good mind would want to have some satisfaction answering that difficulty. And then there are resources available to answer your question, Bill. Let me then provide at least one paragraph reply to each of the questions here. And the immediate need, I told you what it was. The immediate need is to provide the missionaries of charity. I promised both Mother Teresa and Sister Frederick, who is in charge of this program, with that information. But also for all of you, because you should know also why certain answers are, say, correct and others are false.
Father, can you do a better and quicker job by just dictating off the cuff to some extent, or by sitting down and writing out an answer?
By dictating?
By dictating into the microphone as you're doing now, or by writing out a paragraph.
That's why we're doing this.
Yes, exactly. I'm just wondering which is more efficacious.
Well, it's certainly simpler for me to speak into a microphone. And then, Michael, see, this is from last time. Question 41. That is not true. And the reason why it is not true is because home study has several advantages, or what we might call classroom study. What is? Well, this is question one. One advantage of home study is that it means less work for the student. Then, I get one, two. Three paragraphs, an answer. But what I might do is cut down on the length of my answers. Well, no, this is a blessing.
Okay, well, I think then we should continue in this in order to save you the effort.
And then I would also say this. I'm asking the Lord to enlighten me. And this is especially since my week in Rome last month. The religious illiteracy among Catholics in highly educated countries, the United States, France, Germany, England, is so great that if you're going to preserve the faith and maintain the church in these countries, somebody must teach the faith. That means you people. It was my orders from Rome. And having said that, I am willing, because this is top priority, I am willing to give whatever time I can during the week to provide such knowledge or information as the Lord has given me from people who gave it to me over the years, so that, in other words, not just limiting ourselves to this time. I don't mean that I would ask all of you to come, because I'd have to work out my own schedule. So if it needs more time, I'll give it if necessary. You know, we've gone way over time. And God bless you for coming. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us every course of the
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And then we're meeting, Lord willing, meet from today at 7 o'clock, now here, 7 to 8:30.